We're going to be in Romans 13 this morning. I don't want to get ahead of myself. And it's kind of a practical, albeit kind of uncomfortable passage. This passage tends to step on a few toes here and there. I'll try not to do the stepping and let Jesus do that work and just try to deliver it to you. My toes were hurting a little bit after this. But it's really interesting because, as I said the last couple weeks, we do 11 chapters of theology. And then Paul gets right into how to apply theology, and he gets right into conflict. And so we had a couple weeks in Romans 12 on dealing with conflict. If you miss a series and you're going through conflict, go back and watch it or listen to it on the podcast. And I think that's so apropos to the human church, the bodily church, that to put into practice theology, it starts with the people right here in our ministry, right here in our homes, our marriages, our families. Now Paul takes it a step further, and he's going to talk about conflict with the government and society at large. And so he takes it even further here. He's like, really? We're going to have to deal with this? Absolutely. The Bible deals with everything, so I only deal with it when it deals with it. And that just keeps me out of trouble and lets the Bible be in trouble. And you can take that up with Jesus if you have an issue with the Bible. Don't shoot the messenger. Let's look at some of these verses this morning in Romans. So we're going to look at the entire chapter, Romans 13. And I'll try not to be too long, Andrea, because she sent me a meme this week of what it's like in the kids' wing when I go long, but it's pretty funny. Not funny for the kids' workers. Here's what it says in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. I'm just kidding. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, the politicians would love me to stop right there. They love those verses, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his or her approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God. An avenger carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. My son's interested now because we're going to talk about the Avengers. You see that, Sam? Avengers are in there. It's a whole different thing. Verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Really? For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, bless this word. Apply it to our hearts this morning. Again, let us come as hearers and receivers of the word, not arguers against the word. It's so easy to try to argue our way out of the responsibility that you place on our lives to be good citizens, and to be godly citizens. So we need your help to apply these things. Minister grace and mercy to us as we struggle. Remind us of your love and your faithfulness to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Christians should be the people that our society is seeking out as citizens. We should be the people that our country wants to be citizens, that companies want to be employees and contractors and foster parents, etc. We are supposed to be the ones that people can trust to be honest and kind. Have you ever noticed that the secular world seems to hold us to a higher standard than we hold ourselves? You ever had somebody say, well, I thought you were a Christian. And maybe you weren't even doing anything wrong. They just didn't like what you were doing. And so they placed that weightiness of Christianity on you. Well, isn't a Christian supposed to be this? Or isn't a Christian supposed to do this? And the world loves to remind us that we're Christians when we don't do what they want us to do, right? They place a heavier weight on us a lot of times than we place on ourselves. The blessing of living in a spiritually dark part of America, and I do believe we live in a very spiritually dark part of America, is that we stand out as light. I grew up on the West Coast, and I think the West Coast is very similar to the Northeast. You kind of say what you mean, and you mean what you say. But I was educated in the South, and in the South, everybody's nice until you turn your back, and then they stab you very quickly. That's kind of how it works with that Southern draw. And it's really interesting because everybody in the South is a Christian. But everybody's version of Christianity in the South is very different. What does that actually mean? Well, I go to church, but that doesn't mean you act like a believer. Paul gives a master class here in this chapter of being the Hadas. What is the Hadas? We talked about it in the book of Acts. The believers were called the Hadas. Those of a different way. Those who look different than the rest of the culture. Those who walk a different path than everybody else is walking. And so he's giving us a master class here in these rest of these chapters in this book, in this letter, on how to be those people that are completely different than the rest of the world. Paul wants anyone who reads this letter and truly believes in the gospel to understand the responsibility that comes with that belief in a world that wants to see the gospel dismissed as false. And so we don't want to give the world any more reason to dismiss the gospel. We want to live it out in truth and sincerity. And so Paul's going to start with a couple of difficult situations here. Because you have to understand, these people are living in a time where it's difficult to live out the gospel. To live out the gospel during the Roman period could cost you your life, especially when it comes to the government. This is written during a time when they're putting believers on pikes and lighting them on fire to line the streets at night with light. Talk about being the light of the world. It's no coincidence that Paul and others use that imagery. So what is our obligation to society at large? What is our obligation? How are we to live? Well, the answer to that is simple. Our job is to represent Jesus well. That's our only job. We need to represent Jesus well. And Paul starts with our relationship to the government to do that. I don't think it's a coincidence. We're getting into this in the beginning of the political season. Paul was writing these things during a time when the Roman Empire was slaughtering Christians, using them as sport for lions in the Colosseum. And so it would have been very natural for the believers to want to fight against the government. And so Paul's giving them the heart behind, okay, where do we adhere to governmental laws and where can we stand up for ourselves? Because it is a time to stand up against the government. We're going to look at that this morning. Now, Paul is not saying that we need to like or support the government. He is giving us the minimum standard of obedience here. Obviously, Christians weren't doing everything the government had asked them to do, or they wouldn't have been martyred. Paul himself was martyred. So there's nowhere we can read the Bible that says, if the government says it, you must do it. If there are martyrs in the Bible, there were times to standing up against the government. That's logic. But there are times we need to adhere to government authorities. Now, Paul is giving us the minimum standard here. And the minimum standard is, with the government, emulate Jesus. We need to be Jesus to our government. We need to represent Jesus well to our government. Jesus instructed his disciples to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And so Paul follows this pattern here, but he kind of reverses it and he starts with Caesar and then he talks about God. So let's look at it here. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. What governing authorities? All governing authorities. If it's a local city council or the city government, the town government, a mayor, a governor, the president, whatever it is, if it's government, there is some subjection to honor and respect that Paul says we need to have. He says, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. All right, now we have to be careful with this statement. This is not a black and white statement. And we know that because as you read on, it gets a little more gray. But let's just start here. We have to remember that our government does not happen apart from the sanctioned will of God. Now, this is the opposite of the government's view of that, by the way. The government believes God is granted to us. Religion is granted to us. And on the government's good graces, they allow us to worship. And what the government needs to remember is, no, the government is actually granted authority by God. We have the higher authority. Now, should we vote? If God picks the government and God has orchestrated all this taking place, should we bother to vote? And the answer to that is we should be good citizens that represent Jesus. And the right to vote means a lot to our community. There are people that have died for that right. So to honor them and represent Jesus, well, we should be invested in voting. We should vote in a way that fosters conversations about Jesus, not just so that we fulfill a civic duty. And so when we go to the polls to vote, we're going there to exercise a civic duty, not for the duty itself, but that we might represent Jesus to the world. And that we might foster conversations, and that we might vote in such a way that this country of ours can foster gospel conversations as well. That's the aim of voting. That's why we vote. Should we vote for a specific party? Answer to that is this: you should vote in a way that you believe will foster the greatest opportunity to see the gospel flourish. Okay? Christians are not Republicans. Christians aren't Democrats. Christians are Christians. We vote our conscience, whatever that means. And we look at who is presented as options and we say, who is going to help us advance the gospel? That's who I'm going to vote for. Do the best I can to my conscience. Now, what are some of those issues? Well, let me just name a few. In the Honest Pastors podcast, and you can check that out later. I don't want to waste too much time on that this morning. Should we never resist a government, even when it is tyrannical? That's a question I get often. And the answer is, this is an ethics question, but the next verse gives us a better scope in answering the question, is there ever a time to resist a government? And the answer is yes, there is a time to resist a government. Let's look at the next few verses. For rulers are not a terror to what kind of conduct? Good conduct. Okay, so he's already setting a precedent here. The government is given to foster goodness, to foster moral goodness. That's why God uses government. That's why they ended up with a king in Israel. God directly was the direct authority over Israel. They wanted a king. God gave them a king for moral goodness, not just so they would have a king. And it was the king's responsibility. And when the king didn't do what the king was supposed to do, God removed the king. So God has established government for good conduct. Now here's what he says next. They're not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. So he's establishing something here. God gives government to foster moral goodness that we might behave in a morally good way. And the government's job before God is to foster that in a community. Well, what about when a government no longer fosters moral goodness? Okay, now we have a problem. Now look what it says next. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The point of a government that is serving God's intended purpose is to foster good behavior in society. That's why government actually exists. That's why God grants government authority. Now, there are times when he grants government authority and they're not doing that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But law, God's laws, good laws, and all law, by the way, comes from the Ten Commandments. If you follow all law back, all law can be summed up in the Ten Commandments. God's law and good law is created to guard goodness in society. Much of our penal code today came from the original Ten Commandments. In fact, they used to still put the Ten Commandments on the courthouses. They don't do that much anymore. Old Testament Israel functioned under strict laws given to help the nation work better and to be an example of godliness to all of the nations of the world. And so as a believer, you and I should be the first to obey the laws that make society healthier and safer. We should be leading the way. We should be the ones driving the speed limit. We should be the ones paying our taxes. We should be the ones caring about regulations that foster safety in our community. We should be the ones putting our seatbelts on in a car. Sometimes I want to just not keep my seatbelt on because the dinging, it's like I'm going to fight against you, ding, ding, in my car. Because I have this rebellious nature inside of me. But I'm like, no, God has placed the government, and if I wreck this thing, they want me to be safe. There are ways that we are to lead as citizens. We are to be the nonviolent ones. But there are times when we have to choose a higher calling. And that is the reality in a broken world. Let me say this. This is the second point here. The point of a government. So I've given you the point of a government that is good, that is morally good, that is teaching good law, but there are also governments that don't do that. And the point of a government that is not serving God's intended purpose is to be a judgment on people who have turned away from God's commands. And there are times when God allows government to come into power that is not good government, that does evil things, as a judgment for sin. The Roman Empire was exactly that. Time of great evil. And here's the reality. When God allows sin to prevail, it isn't just sinners who suffer. Do you know who else suffers? Believers do. You and I suffer for the sins of the world. That's the reality of sin. Sin affects everyone. Sin affects everybody. And you might be a wonderful person suffering the effects of sinful behavior in your culture. When there are riots in the streets, there are really good people who lose businesses and houses. It wasn't their fault. It's the overflow of sin that affects them. And so sometimes we as believers live under a government that is not God-honoring because of the sinful culture that we live in, who has chosen a different path, and we suffer the consequences as a result. And yet we're still called to be people of conviction and where we can to honor our governing authorities. Much of what we are witnessing in lawmaking today has become about affirming sinful lifestyles and empowering false narratives. And we're watching it play out. And there are things that we as believers need to stand against. And yet we're called to do this in a way that would make Jesus beautiful. It can be difficult. And yet that's our calling. This is beyond the scope of God's intention for good. Biblical morality, or good, outranks bad government. And so there are times when we must say to our government, no, I will not adhere to that. No, I will not support that. This is not a permission slip to overthrow the government, by the way. You're not going to find that in Scripture. But we do sow what we reap. And bad government is the result of bad morals, or the moving away from biblical principles. I want to be clear on something here. The demise of America didn't begin at the ballot box. It began with the inch-by-inch compromise of the church. It's the church's fault that this country is leaving its moral footprint. We have compromised inch by inch by inch. We've given away more and more ground to entertainment, to music, to sports, to academics, and to social media. And we've allowed those things, entertainment, music, sports, academics, and social media, to be the main voices in our culture. And we've moved them into the place of church and to the Bible. These are the things that have become more important to us. These are the voices we've emulated. So how should we approach a government that does not have good in mind? How do we respond? The next verse gives us a directive. Look what it says next. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. We're going to talk about those two words, subjection and conscience. Those are key here. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities. We pay taxes for the authorities, our ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So here's the bottom line. In a society that does not honor God or produce what God considers good, and that's the society we're living in, our role as believers is to keep a clear conscience by giving what is owed to the government, no more and no less. Right? We give to the government what is owed, no more, no less. We don't place more weight on the government as the savior of this world. And we don't try to overthrow the government as angry people. He breaks it down into four ways that we are to respect the government. He says, pay your taxes personally. He talks about business revenue or business taxes. So if you run a business, pay your taxes out of your business. Do what's right. He says, give respect to the position of authority. All right, let me give you a great way to do this. If you get pulled over for speeding, don't argue with the cop. You're a believer. Admit you're wrong and receive a ticket and thank them for their service. But you don't understand. No, I understand good. I've been pulled over too. I had rocks coming through my windshield. I tried to get around the truck. I had to get to 85 to get around the truck. And I got pulled over and I had rocks in my windshield and I got a ticket. And I had to be respectful. And thank that police officer for trying to protect me, for trying to protect my family. So these are moments where we can be respectful citizens of the people that have been placed there in for our care. And then finally, give honor to the position of authority. I'm just going to be honest. I'm a jokester like everybody else. Sometimes it's really easy to make fun of our politicians because they make it really easy for us to make fun of them. But I get convicted sometimes. Because this verse tells me I need to be a person who honors those who have been placed over me. And so I have to try to keep that in check. That can be difficult to do, and yet it's what we're called to do. These are ways that we can represent Jesus well underneath our government. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Again, he's setting the moral compass here. It's about good government, and yet we are to be subject to government. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's tough when the emperor is the one putting Christians on pikes to light the streets, isn't it? It'd be very difficult. Now, there's a couple key words here, and I want you to see. First of all, he talks about being in subjection to the government. This Greek word, hupotasso, was a military term for knowing your rank and fulfilling your responsibility. So what he's not saying there is you have to like the government. If you've been in the military, there were officers that you did not like. All right? There were officers that weren't good officers. You honor the rank, not the person. We don't have to like our government. We do have to honor the rank of our government. As good citizens, we need to respect that God has allowed that government to exist. And so we should lead the way in being civil, involved people who understand the importance of government. But then he uses the idea of conscience, that you might have a good conscience. And this means to be able to see and understand what is morally good. So here's the problem. What happens when the government that I am to honor violates my conscience before God? That's a very real thing. In fact, I think we've experienced it the last few years. I've had to walk with some of you in that difficulty with the COVID-19 mandates. Let's talk about this a little bit. The sake of conscience reminds us that where the government goes against God, their authority stops. Your conscience before God is higher than your conscience before government. God is a higher authority because God has granted that authority to that government. And your directives, your moral directives for goodness, come from a higher authority than the government itself. It comes from God. And so when the government asks you or demands that you do something that is against biblical principles, by default, you must move in the direction of a higher authority and do that respectfully. God will hold government accountable for abuses. We don't have to overthrow the government. We don't have to get angry. We have to respectfully defer to a higher authority. You have to remember this. Government was never given the right by God to dictate morality. Government was instituted by God to legislate his decreed morality. There's a huge difference. The government doesn't get to decide what is morally right. That's God's authority. The government exists under God to dictate his moral goodness, to hand along what he has said is good. That is their job. Now, one thing we don't want to miss is that Paul speaks of the institution of ministries throughout the book of Romans and actually throughout all of his epistles, as well as the other writers of the New Testament epistles. As you read the New Testament, there are three sanctioned ministry spheres instituted by God. And remember, we talked last couple weeks about roles and boundaries. So conflict happens when one of these three institutions overextends itself beyond its role and boundary. That's when we have problems. So there are three institutions in the New Testament that God has sanctioned for our good and for his glory. Number one is the church. Number two is family. And number three is government. As you read through the New Testament, you'll find all three of those institutions and all three of those institutions existing under the sanctioning purposes of God. Now, conflicts can arise when any one of those three institutions overextends its role and boundary. And even the church, yes, the church can overextend its role and boundary with government. That's why we have separation of church and state. So let me show you how this works. All right? The government cannot supersede the role of the church in matters of worship. That's not its sanctioned authority. Therefore, they cannot tell us we have no right to assemble. The government does not have the right and authority before God to shut us down and tell us we cannot meet. Now, this is interesting because every pastor, just like me, had to wrestle with this during COVID-19. And we had to make some difficult decisions here. And what we decided to do was listen for a while and take the precautions under advisement. And we chose not to meet for a while. And then we chose to meet outside in our cars. And then we came in and there was tape everywhere. And you kind of walked through this maze and decided where to sit. We didn't do that because the government told us to do it. We did it because we're trying to be wise. We're trying to listen. We're trying to learn. You know what we've learned? We're all going to get COVID no matter what happens. So we're not going to do it anymore. Not because I'm anti-authority, not because I'm rebellious, but because it's a health thing. We tried it. It doesn't work. You're going to get COVID. You look at a kid funny, you get COVID from them these days. That's how it goes. So we're just going to carry on. That's not rebellious. That's understanding the higher authority. The Bible says we've been called to assemble. Don't neglect the assembling. And so we're going to assemble. Now, I'll be honest. Because we chose not to assemble for a while, I had some people leave the church. And that's fine. They made that decision and no hard feelings. But at the end of the day, the authority to meet and gather comes from God. It doesn't come from the government. We aren't here because we have permission from the government. We are here because we're sanctioned by God. We're asked by God. We're demanded by God to gather. Now, let me take it a step further. The church cannot supersede the role of the family. All right? So the church has roles and boundaries. Therefore, the pastor cannot control your family unit in how you raise your kids and handle your home. You are accountable directly to God for that calling, that ministry. Pastors can only make suggestions. So pastors will look into your life and say, you know, if you consider this and this and this, your family might operate better. But at the end of the day, you are accountable to God for your family. I can't control your family. I don't have that authority. Parents cannot raise children abusively and neglectfully just because they brought them into this world. It's beyond your role and boundary. They are not allowed by God to force children into evil. The government, where appropriate, must step in to ensure the safety and health of children. So God has granted government to step in when families are neglecting their children. It is the government's responsibility before God to take care of those children, to step in and to deal with that family. That's moral goodness. God has granted the government and demanded the government to do that. Like, let's go back to the government. The government cannot control families to the point of instilling ungodly or unbiblical practices. So when it comes to moral goodness, the government doesn't get to tell you how to raise your kids. Parents, if what the government is mandating doesn't align with biblical principles or violates your conscience before the Holy Spirit, you have to make the call, even if it is against the mandate of our government. Why? Because you are accountable to God for your kids, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And God will judge if you abuse that privilege. It's called the millstone concept. And Jesus said it would be better for you to have a millstone hung on your neck and be thrown into the ocean than to offend your children in how you raise them. Now, part of that, roles and boundaries, and I know I'm going to step on some toes here, is that we need to remember the school is not the moral compass for your family. I love our schools. Our schools do wonderful things. Our teachers are working hard to love our kids, and they are dealing with a lot of difficult situations. So we need to uphold our teachers and pray for them. But your teachers at school don't get to legislate morality to your kids. You need to instill morality in your home. You need to tell them what the Bible says.
That's right.
You're the final authority before God. God's going to hold you accountable, not the third grade teacher. So no matter what they're learning at school, you teach them the Bible. And then you teach them how to respectfully take that back, and you give your kids a voice to stand up and say, teacher, I love you, thank you for being my teacher, but I disagree with that. This is where I get my moral compass from. This is what the Bible says. I don't mean to be disrespectful, and we need to teach them how to do that respectfully, without anger. But you know what? If you can't do that without anger, you're never going to teach your kids. So you got to get your own anger in check first. Let me do another one. The church cannot control the government by trying to tell you how to vote. That's beyond our role and boundary. Pastors can tell you best moral practices as defined in Scripture, but you must process those truths and vote with your conscience. What you see and you believe is good. That's how you should vote before God. We don't want to overstep our voice in your life. As you read Scripture, there's a wisdom order. All right, we have to understand that you have three institutions. You have church, you have family, you have government. But there is a wisdom order in these institutions. And here's how this works. Wisdom should flow from God through the church and then through the family, impacting the wisdom of how we approach government. And so the government should be our least and last voice of wisdom, not our first and foremost. And yet we are to listen to the government when they are trying to legislate good law. Now, sometimes you don't like a law. Well, that's not good. What does it speak? The Bible speak against that? No. And then you need to listen and you need to obey. And so sometimes we have to make sure we get our feelings out of the way, because we want to look at a law and find any excuse we can not to listen to it. And yet you're not going to find anything in Scripture. All right, so we have to be really careful on these things, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to study our Bibles, to ask good questions. Again, government was never given the right by God to dictate morality. Government was instituted by God to legislate his decreed morality. Now, we know this is a societal issue, not just a government issue, because Paul expands our responses to the larger society in the rest of this chapter, not just the government. So let's look what it says. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. It says this in John 13:35, they will know that we are Christians by our love. That's a paraphrase. Been made into a popular song. We should be the leaders in civilization. We should be the most civil of all people. We should be the ones that are most loving in our culture. Paul talks about giving the minimum when it comes to the government, but then he talks about giving the maximum when it comes to our community. We give the minimum to our government out of respect, but we give the maximum to our community out of love. We owe God a debt of love in gratitude, but God asks us to pay a portion of that debt back by love, being loving citizens in our community. And so he says, if you're going to love me and return love to me, here's how you do it. Don't be someone who covets. Don't be someone who commits adultery. Don't be someone who's a thief. Don't be someone who's violent. Be a person, and he says, you can sum all this up by being a person who's a good neighbor, a loving neighbor, someone people want to be next to, want to live life with. That's what Jesus said, right? All the law and the prophets, he said, hinge on these two commandments. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul wants us to understand that if we live our lives with love in view, we will naturally be better citizens of our collective community. Listen, again, you want to fix this country? Fine, vote a certain way and vote how you ought to vote and vote with the gospel in view. But you know what? You could go vote all day for the best candidate you think is the most godly candidate. And if you're not a godly person, you haven't changed this culture. You want to change this country and this culture? Be a person that people want to be around by being a person who loves like Jesus loved. That will change this culture in a much healthier way, in a much better way. We tend to translate love as tolerance. We need to be careful with this. While we must love people where they are, we must still live and declare truth in a way that will show us to be very different than the world around us. Being loving in the culture isn't saying to the culture, yeah, just do whatever you want, Jesus loves you. Loving this culture is saying, hey, I want more for you. And these lifestyles and these narratives and these ideas are only going to destroy our culture. Jesus wants more for all of us, so let me just tell you the truth. This is what Jesus says, but can you say it in a loving way that fosters more conversation? Not with angry t-shirts and bumper stickers and picket signs. That isn't a way to communicate love. As I said last week, loving communication asks questions. One of the best things we can do in our culture, instead of saying, oh, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard, that's not what the Bible says, is to say, hey, can you tell me how you came to that conclusion? Why do you believe that? I'd love to understand. Where does your moral compass come from? Where do you think morality, where do you think good law comes from? Let's have a conversation. Look at these last few verses here. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Paul is saying, perpetually, as you follow history, we get closer and closer to Jesus coming back. We should be more and more alive and awake. If you're watching the news right now, of course you are. You're thinking, yeah, Jesus should have come back yesterday. We should be waking up. Big things are happening. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I love this idea. Again, Paul is talking to believers who are having family members put up on pikes and lit up as candles. And he's saying, hey, why don't you willingly put on light? And let's put on light that is armor. Armor light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy. That was the Roman culture, all built around parties and alcohol. He says, don't look like the rest of the culture. Be different. Be the Hadas, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Listen, we cannot preach against the sins of our culture unless we are committed first and foremost to our own holiness. You have no right, you have no voice to speak against the narratives happening in our culture, The lies being purveyed through our government and everywhere else. You have no right to speak against it unless you care about your own holiness, your own sanctification, living as a believer ought to live. I say it this way. I'd rather you just keep your trap shut if you're going to live a double life. It doesn't help any of us. And so if you're going to speak truth to this culture, you better live out that truth first. You better care about what kind of person you are. You better take seriously your holiness. God's light should cause us to set aside or peel away from the darker versions of ourselves. I got to think of it this way. Man, you have lots of snakes at home. You ever seen one of your snakes peel off its outer layer and then be like, huh, and try to get back into that skin and put it back on? That'd be weird, right? We do this. We tend to go back to that old skin and put that on and wear it, and it just, we look like monsters. Because we say we're one thing, and we look like another thing. Just as light naturally makes darkened eyes uncomfortable, so our lifestyle and the way we live out love should make the world uncomfortable in our presence. Not because we're jerks, but because they realize how dark their life is. And it should make them ask more questions. It should beckon them to ask more questions. But we can't water down the medicine of the gospel. We need the gospel. I'll say it this way. Timothy Keller said this in The Meaning of Marriage. I love this quote. He said, "Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical, unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace." And so we must speak hard truth in this culture, even if it's against what the government is telling us is true. And yet we must do it in such a way that people ask more questions, not just turn us off. We can't be angry. We must do this in a loving way. And we do that by caring about our world, by serving our world, by living as good citizens of our world. And so let's wrap up with this statement. I always love, you ever see how they do the intro to movies and you have this guy always go, "In a world." You know what I'm saying? "In a world that was falling apart." So I started it this way. All right, in a world of increasingly ugly and angry vitriol, rooted in unstable truth paradigms. The truth paradigm is a way we believe which causes us to live in a certain way. The gospel practiced by believers should present a beautifully patient and stable alternative. We should look like a better alternative to the world. We should look more stable. We should look more kind. This thing that I was at a U2 concert this week. They're my favorite band of all time. And they sing this song called "Love is the Answer." And people are in this, 18,000 people in this arena. "Love is the answer. Love the higher call." Right? And I'm thinking, you know what they need is the gospel. That's love. Love isn't going to fix the world. Because the world's version of love is tolerance of everything to our own destruction. You want to give the world love, give them the gospel. And do it in a way that is loving. That's what's going to change the world. I'll wrap up with a couple stories this morning. I was actually in Vegas for the concert. I'm never going back there. I hate that place. The pastor does not belong in Vegas. All right. I've been around this the whole time. A good buddy of mine, who's a lot richer than me, bought me this ticket for my birthday, invited me out to this venue called The Sphere, and U2 is playing there, and so it's just one of those bucket list things. But we made it our mission to be Jesus in Vegas this week. So I was there for 3 days, and Ryan and I said, okay, let's see how many people we can be Jesus to this week. And you know what? It's pretty easy to be the light of Jesus in Vegas, I'll be honest. So we were there we had like 15 different Uber rides, and every single Uber ride ended in a conversation about the gospel. It was so cool just to see, and people are just interested because you know why? We have smiles on our faces. Everybody's there to throw their money away and have sex and gamble, and they're all miserable. And here's just two blokes doing nothing but eating nachos, and we're as happy as clams. And people are like, why are you so happy? So we were at this buffet one night, and just enjoying, we're talking about missions, and He's a guy who does a lot of missions work, and we're just waxing eloquent. And our waiter is this large black guy who doesn't speak much English, and he's just kind of hovering. So I get done, and I'm like, hey, they had this dessert area, and I went down to just like, is there a way I can get some coffee? He's like, you sit down, I bring you coffee. I'm like, really? He's like, yeah. I was like, thank you so much. He's like, my privilege. I'm like, wow, this guy seems happy. So we got ready to leave, and we were going to go leave a tip. And he's like, you don't leave tip. You bless me, he gives me a tip. I'm a believer. I love Jesus. Guys, listening to our conversation. Being light in Vegas, right? So the next morning, I have to catch an Uber back to the airport. And I get into this car, and I don't know why I did it. I grew up in surf culture in California. And so the guy was pulling up in my Uber, and I'm like, hey. So he rolls down the window and he's like, bro, did you just give me the shaka? And I'm like, yeah, I'm sorry. I grew up surfing in California. He's like, I'm from Hawaii, bro. Get in. And we just talked about surfing for like 15 minutes. I'm like, this is so cool, right? One thing led to another. He figured out I'm a pastor, starts talking to me. He had just lost everything. His wife had a crack addiction. And he had just lost everything to her crack addiction. His daughter was in an abusive relationship, trying to get out of an abusive relationship. We're stuck in traffic. I'm trying to get to the airport. 45-minute gospel presentation.
Oh my goodness.
I get to give him some psalms to read. We get to the airport. The guy gets out. He grabs me in a bear hug and just weeps on my shoulder. I'm trying to get to the airplane. And I'm holding this guy. And he's just, oh, this is. I was like, brother, it's going to be all right. And I prayed with him. It really doesn't take much to be light in this world.
Wow.
A couple things. Joy of Jesus. And just listening and talking to people. And you all know, I'm not a smiler. So all I got is talking about Jesus. Those little moments, you have to remember, you're bringing Jesus into the world. You have Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And so when you walk into places that are uncomfortable, or dark, or angry, or that you don't feel like you belong, you're literally walking Jesus into that place. You're the only Jesus they're going to see.
Yeah.
It's the only chance they have. Don't miss it. Who cares what's going on with governor? Who cares what's happening in this country? The darker this country gets, the more Jesus gets to shine. And the more we get to show his love. But we got to be loving people. We got to be available to people. That's the point of this passage. Let's stand close in a word of prayer. Jesus, it's a joy to preach this morning. It's a joy to be your light. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness. And I pray that we would be faithful purveyors of your light. That we would represent you well in this culture that's dark and angry, and that we could bring joy to people. And we'll thank you in advance for what you accomplish through us. If we're going to preach morality, God, which we are called to preach, we're called to preach the gospel first and foremost, but if we're going to preach morality, God, help us to be cautious about our own holiness. Help us to be confessors of sin and pursuers of righteousness. And then we will have the ground, the platform, to talk about a higher way, a higher love, which is the gospel, which our world needs. We thank you in advance for what you do in and through us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.